Now, if you've got the hang of how Malachi hangs together, six disputes between God and his people, and if you've got the hang of how the partnership program works, six evening expositions, then you could well be forgiven for assuming that this evening, the fifth evening, we're going to be looking at the fifth dispute, Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 to 12, the reading that's just been read out. That would be perfectly understandable. That isn't, in fact, what we're going to do. This evening, the sixth dispute that ends the book of Malachi, that brings it all to a climax and a close, is a longer one, and it naturally breaks into two. So actually what I want us to do to really get hold of the end of Malachi's prophecy is to do the first part of the sixth dispute this evening and then the second part tomorrow evening. But, and this is why James wrote out the reading that he did, it is such a key dispute between God and his people, and it touches on this very important area of giving and what we do with our money, that what I want to do is try and squeeze in an extra dispute. So this is two for the price of one tonight. It's like being down at Sainsbury's. Now, because we're not going to do, if you like, a full exposition, just quickly squeeze it in without anyone really noticing, don't turn to page 10 in the booklet that's got the outline for that. But if you turn on to pages 14 and 15 in your booklet, then you will find there a postmodern outline for Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 to 12. And as you do that and work out what I mean by that, let me give you four very quick questions that I hope will quickly help us see what's going on here. As I've just said, the theme is giving, what we do with our money. And the first question to help us see what's going on is this: why are God's people not giving to him? Why are God's people not giving to him? And hopefully that's a question that we can answer straight away this far into Malachi. Because it's the same reason for everything that the people are doing or not doing. That they're not giving to God here in Malachi chapter 3 because they're doubting his love and his care for them. Here's yet another area of their lives as God's people, into which that attitude has spilled over. They feel that God is withholding his love and his care for them, so they are withholding their love and their care for him, seen in them withholding their tithe, their offerings, the tenth of the produce from the land. Their doubts are spiritual, but their response is material. And isn't that very often the same with us? We know in our heads that God loves us, that he has chosen us before the creation of the world, but actually in our hearts, we doubt it because we don't feel it. And then we see the response in our wallets, and they stay closed instead of being open from the head to the heart to the wallet. Isn't that how it goes? Our doubts are spiritual, but our response is material. It's said that the knights who went off to fight in the Crusades were baptized before they left for the Holy Land, so that if they fell in battle, that they would go straight to heaven. I don't know quite where they got that idea from. Must be a few surprised knights on the other side. But as they were baptized, as they went under the water, they held up in their hands, above the water, their swords. So that as they went off to the Holy Land, they could carry on doing with their swords exactly what they wanted to do, slaughtering and killing and maiming. And it wasn't a part of their Christian lives or their Christian faith. I wonder, is that sometimes what we do with our wallets? We hold them above the water so that we can carry on doing with them exactly what we want to do. And they've got no real part in our Christian lives or our Christian faith. Withholding money from God because we feel that God is withholding his love from us. Well, that's the answer to the first question, why God's people are not giving to him. The second question is this: why is it here called robbing God? Why is not giving to God something that belongs to us regarded as robbing him? Have a look at verse 8. Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. I wonder if you remember King David's prayer in the Old Testament as he's gathering together all the things that Solomon is going to need to build the temple. And David prays this. He says, all things come from you, O Lord, and of your own have we given you. All things come from you, O Lord, and of your own have we given you. Well, in Malachi's day, that prayer had become this. All things come from us, O Lord, and of our own have we not given you. See, if everything comes from God in the first place, even what we possess, then hanging on to that, not giving it to him because we think it's ours, because we doubt his love for us, well, that is robbery. Daylight Christian robbery. And I wonder if that's a crime statistic that's on the increase nowadays. Daylight Christian robbery. Not because of greater reporting of crime, which is the excuse is always given, but because the more prosperous we become as Christians, the more possessive we become as Christians. The more we think it's ours to keep. Well, that's the answer to the second question. Why is not giving to God robbing him? It's because it all belongs to him in the first place. The third question, to help us see what's going on here in this fifth dispute, is this. What happens if you do rob God? What happens if you do rob God? If you hang on to what you should be giving to him? Well, have a look at verse 9. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. And you can work out what that curse was from God describing how he's going to reverse it in verse 11. Look at verse 11. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. So do you see what the curse is? What you should be giving to God, what you try and hold on to for yourself, is devoured by pests. It withers on the vine so that you can't enjoy it for yourself. The punishment, the curse, fits the crime. Very precise, very appropriate, very fair. But what about us? What about us as Christians? If we try and hang on to what we should be giving to God, if we try and rob him, what happens to us? Do our stocks take a tumble? Does our pension fund, carefully nurtured, suddenly collapse? Does our pretty much constant stream of allowance suddenly dry up from mum and dad? So I've often thought that would be quite a good way if God did organize it like that. That if everything that we should be giving back to him suddenly started withering or being devoured, then at least you'd know where you stood in this complex area of giving. At least you'd know whether you were being generous or not, whether you were supposed to hang on to this or not. If you suddenly saw your money rotting in front of your eyes, you could offload it pretty quickly. Well, don't be fooled, because there is withering with us, there is devouring, but it's not at the wallet end of giving. It's at the heart end. In fact, the truth is our wallets can remain quite healthy, can be overflowing even. It's our hearts that wither and are devoured if we try and rob God, if we try and hang on to what we should be giving to him. What you'll find if you look inside every possessive Christian is a withered heart that doubts God's love and thinks it's being generous at the same time. Question number 4. What happens if you do give to God? What happens if you do give to God? Have a look at verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Now, there's so much in that verse to bring out, but put very simply, if you give to God, he gives to you. Now, if that sounds to you a bit like prosperity teaching, an easy way of getting rich, if you give to God, he gives to you, it's not because of this. Because here, God gives to givers, not accumulators. Here, God gives to people who give to him, not people who are in the business of trying to hold on to it for themselves. Here, God gives the blessings of heaven, which are both material and spiritual. Test me in this, God says. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and see. See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven. God gives to givers, materially and spiritually. And if you don't believe that, or if you've not experienced that personally, test him. See whether it's true or not. See if he will not throw open the floodgates of heaven for you, materially and spiritually, so that you can give it back to him. Test me in this, says God. Test me in my giving. But recognize as you do that, the only way you can do that is by giving yourself. See, it looks here, doesn't it, like a test for him. Actually, when we begin to do it, we find it's a test for us. And if all this sounds to you a little bit strange, a little bit suspect, a little bit dodgy, well, maybe that's because this is a test that we've never tried. We've never tested God's giving, God's generosity, with our own giving, with our own generosity. And so we've never experienced for ourselves him pouring out his blessings, both spiritual and material, into our lives, so we can give it back to him. A trickle, maybe, a strong trickle, but not pouring out. What happens if you give to God? He gives it to you so that you can give it back to him. Well, there's lots more in Malachi's fifth dispute, but hopefully those four brief questions that we've raced through help you to begin to see what's going on here, help you begin to live in the light of that. But what I want us to do for the rest of our time this evening is to tackle the first part of the sixth dispute. And so if you want to turn to page 11 in your booklets, you'll find there an outline, a real outline, for Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. And as you turn to that, let me read those verses for us. This is the beginning of the final dispute between God and his people. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. It's true, isn't it, that some of the things that we do in life are truly insignificant in the grand scheme of things, totally inconsequential. Whether you put on blue socks this morning, or black socks, or no socks, whether you had chocolate flan for pudding, or whether you went for fruit, whether this evening you pick up a book to read or read the paper before you go to bed. It really doesn't matter. Actions of no significance and no consequence. But other things, of course, that we do in life are just the opposite. They are highly significant and they have immediate and obvious consequences. If you step out into oncoming traffic without looking, if you go for a row on the lake and jump out of the boat when you can't swim. Actions with immediate and obvious consequences. But then there are some things, again, that we do in life, and this is where it gets complicated. Some things that we do that are highly significant, and they do have serious and obvious consequences, but those consequences are not immediate. And that's what confuses us. So, for instance, smoking. And this is not a health warning at all. If you smoke regularly throughout your life, you will eventually die of heart failure or lung cancer or emphysema. Smoking will kill you, but not straight away, not immediately. And of course, that is why people do it. The consequences are not immediate. They are inevitable. They are serious. And nowadays, every packet of cigarettes has a warning that says smoking kills. But not straight away. And so it doesn't seem so bad. And it's that time lag, that delay between action and consequence that we as human beings find so confusing, so hard to handle. When the consequences of our actions are not immediate, we find it very hard to believe that they will happen at all. We are such immediate, live-for-the-moment creatures, aren't we? That if we can't see it, or hear it, or touch it, or smell it straight away, then it's not real. It's not there. It's not ever going to happen. And it's something very similar when it comes to our attitude to God. Whether or not we believe in God now, whether or not we live for God now, has consequences. And those consequences are inevitable, and they're serious, but they're not, all of them, immediate. Now, of course, being a Christian now, and living as a Christian now, has consequences now. It makes a difference now in our lives. But the greatest consequence of living as a Christian, the life and death consequence, is delayed. And it's that delay, it's that time lag between our attitude to God now and the consequences for us in the future that we human beings find so confusing about a relationship with God. Because being a Christian or not being a Christian don't appear to have any immediate life or death consequences. And because we can't see them or hear them or touch them or feel them, we can't believe there are any, or there ever will be any. And what the prophet Malachi does for us very helpfully as he begins to wrap up his prophecy is to show us now, in the present, the future inevitable serious consequences of our current attitude to God. Whether we would call ourselves Christians and live for Christ, or whether we wouldn't. There are consequences to each of those attitudes, both positive and negative. And Malachi shows us those. And the purpose of him showing them to us is not for our information, not just so that we know what's going to happen. His purpose in showing us those consequences is so that knowing that, seeing that, we can do something about it. We can either carry on living for God now, confident of the future, clear about the future. Or, as we hear maybe for the first time what those consequences are, we can change. We can realign our lives, change how we're living. And so those consequences change too. Well, let's look at what Malachi is saying here. First of all, two current attitudes towards God. And then secondly, two future consequences. And first of all, the first attitude towards God that he outlines is one of cynical doubt or unbelief. Let me read verse 13 to 15 again. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Now, we've encountered this attitude yesterday evening in Malachi. It's a very common one today. It's the attitude towards God that says, really, what's the point of it all? What is the point of believing and living for God? It's futile to serve him, to carry out his requirements. This is the attitude of someone who says, look, I've tried Christianity and it doesn't work. It's a waste of time. I've tried doing what God wants me to do, and it didn't do me any good at all. It didn't benefit me in any single way. And in fact, verse 15, as I look around, quite the opposite. It is the arrogant who seem to be blessed. It's the evildoers who are prospering in life. It is those who challenge God and escape. They reject God totally and utterly, and he doesn't do the single thing about it. So what is the point of trying to be humble or good or submitting to God? He doesn't notice, he doesn't care, he doesn't reward, he doesn't do anything. I'm through with God. And of course there are some people, not least the arrogant and the evildoers and those who challenge him, well, they never even get as far as that. They're through with God even before they've started. Now, do you see the range of attitudes in those verses, verses 13 to 15? It includes those who, in their lives as Christians, are just going through the motions of serving God. They're still serving God. They're in the right place at the right time, doing the right things. But it's just not working for them. And deep down they know that. Deep down they know they're just going through the motions. And that's why they're thinking of giving it up. It's futile. It's fundamentally a waste of time being a Christian. A friend of mine found himself at a wedding last summer, sitting next to a woman who very early on in the conversation said she used to be a Christian and was very happy to talk about it. And so he just gently began sort of trying to persuade her again of some of the things that she used to believe as a Christian. And he thought he was making some headway. She seemed to be warming to the gospel. When suddenly she put down her glass and said, look, I know all of this, and it just doesn't do it for me anymore. And maybe there's some people like that here. You know it all, but it just doesn't do it for you anymore. Then there's people here in these verses whose relationship with God is a bartering one. If I do this for you, God, then you need to do this for me. So here in verse 14, if I carry out your requirements, if I go about like a mourner when I'm mourning, then you, God, you must reward me, you must bless me. It's a bartering, it's a slot machine relationship with God. Again, very popular amongst Christians today. Very popular around about the time of Lent. God, look at me, look at what I'm giving up. Look at me going around mourning for no chocolate in my life. You better make it worth my while, God. And then there are those whose relationship with God here is so attenuated, it's so negative. Verse 15, those who challenge God, they're arrogant, they're evil, and they don't care. And all of those in their way are a rejection of God. They're all, in different ways, an expression of cynical doubt. And that's contrasted here in verse 16 with a very, very different attitude to God. Have a look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. And I've called this attitude, by contrast, fearful trust. And you can see straight away, can't you, just how different it is. These are the people who were listening to Malachi, and they realized that what he was saying was true. And they don't reject or resent his warnings. They don't sit on the back row muttering about his warnings. They respond. They respond with fear, and they respond with commitment to what Malachi is saying. I think that's what it means when we read in verse 16, a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence. Now, some people understand that little phrase to mean that a scroll being written in heaven by the angels in the presence of God is a list, if you like, of all those who fear and trust him. So, if you like, it's describing God's response to their response. They respond to the word of the Lord through Malachi. And God is saying here, I will remember you. I will remember who you are. Your name is written in a scroll that is kept in heaven. But a different way of understanding this scroll, is to see it not as something that God does, but as something that these people are doing. This is their own response to what Malachi is telling them. Just turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10. It's on page 495, if that's of any help at all, in my Bible. Now, it feels a long way away from Malachi. You have to sort of start heading back, go through the Psalms, keep going. And just on the other side there of Job, you'll find Nehemiah. It feels a long way away from Malachi in our Bibles. But do you remember, Nehemiah is actually a very close contemporary of Malachi in Jerusalem. He comes along just a few years after Malachi in Jerusalem. And here in chapter 10, the people have heard the law of God read to them, and they've confessed their sin to God. That's chapter 9. And now here in chapter 9, verse 38, top of the page in my Bible, it says this: in view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And then in chapter 10, what we've got in verses 1 to 27, if you look, are the list of all the names of the people who signed this binding agreement. And then in verses 27 to 39, the rest of the chapter, are all the things that they're committing themselves to. Got the idea? So if you wanted to cut Nehemiah chapter 10 out of your Bibles and then roll it up into a little scroll and put a seal on it, you'd have pretty much an idea of what's going on there and what I think's going on in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Come back there. All the people then who hear Malachi's preaching and who actually want to respond to it by fearing and honoring the God who is speaking through Malachi, they do that by putting it into writing. What they're saying here with this scroll is, this is now my renewed attitude to God. Here I am, I'm putting it down in writing. I'm putting my name on this. This is a sign of my new commitment to God. It's a very different attitude. Fearful trust. So let me ask you now, as you sit here this evening, listening to God's word coming to you through Malachi, which of those two attitudes there is your attitude to God as you hear this? Do you think honestly to yourself as a Christian, I'm through with God, I've tried this long enough, and quite frankly, it doesn't work for me. It's a waste of time. And pretty soon, I'm going to give it up. Or as you hear the word of God to you, is your response this one: to fear him, to fear God and to honor him, and to want to live for him? And if we weren't, many of us, so reserved and British, and if I was a little bit more organized, we could have got here a scroll of remembrance with Malachi printed out on it. And each one of us perhaps could have come up here, and we could have got a little table maybe, and a pen, and we could have signed our names on that scroll. We could have put it in writing. I wonder if that was on offer this evening. Would that be you? Be like Billy Graham, wouldn't it? Get up out of our seats. Put my name to that scroll. Would you say, yes, that is me. That is my attitude to the living God. That it is not futile to live as a Christian. And I want to put my name to this. I want to put my name to the fact that living for God and serving Him is not futile. It is the most fulfilling and significant and purposeful thing I could ever do with my life. And I'm very pleased I've done it. The reason I ask that question, which is your attitude, is because of where we're heading. Because Malachi, in the remaining verses, down to verse 18, shows us the consequences of those two contrasting attitudes. Those who fear the Lord and those who don't. Two consequences for two attitudes. And you can see the consequences for those who fear God straight away. Have a look at verse 17. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them. Just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Do you see how those verses overturn verses 14 and 15? Verse 14, it is futile to serve God. He never does anything. Verse 15, the arrogant are blessed, evildoers prosper, those who challenge God escape. And God is overturning all of that. And he's saying one day they won't escape. And you will see very clearly the point of serving me with your lives, if you can't see it at the moment. There will be blessing one day, but it won't be for the arrogant, and it won't be for the evildoer. It'll be for those who fear and honor my name now. Verse 17, they will be mine forever. Now, of course, if you are a Christian now, that is what you are already. Now you are God's treasured possession. Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, died to make you his treasured possession. How precious do you think you are that he would send his son to make you his treasured possession? But one day, God is saying through Malachi, one day you will experience the fullness of what that means, of what you are now. Unrestrained, undiluted reality of belonging to God, of being his treasured possession. And that will make everything worthwhile. That will make serving him make sense. That will be like coming home to where and to whom you really belong if you're a Christian. Those are the consequences for those who fear and serve the Lord now. But what about for those who don't? Well, we looked at it briefly yesterday evening, but let's take another look at chapter 4, verse 1. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. Well, those are the consequences for those who don't fear God now. That is the distinction that is mentioned there in verse 18. Of chapter 3, if you look, the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. And it's a distinction that couldn't be clearer, isn't it? Consequences that couldn't be more different. Belonging to God forever as his treasured possession, or being burnt up like stubble. couldn't be more different. So again, let me ask you as we draw to a close this evening. Same question. What is your attitude now to this God? Because whatever it is, it has consequences. Consequences that are serious, that are inevitable, and that are very different. Don't be fooled by the delay. Don't think that these consequences are never coming. Which we experience in the future, forever, depends on our attitude to God now. How we live for him now. Robert Louis Stevenson, the author of Treasure Island, wrote these words. Sooner or later, we all have to sit down to a banquet of consequences. And God, through the prophet Malachi, is saying exactly the same thing to us. Sooner or later, we all have to sit down to a banquet of consequences.